All right, turn to Romans if you're not already there. As you recall, we're looking in the book, and in the book we are in the national section. We've gone through the doctrinal section, and now we're into the national section of Israel. Paul's concern is for salvation. It's salvation both for the Jew and the Gentile. Chapter 1, verse 16 is his, kind of his, 16 and 17 is kind of his thesis statement. He's not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to both Jew and Greek. And so we've been through the Greek-Gentile side of it in chapters 2, 3, and 4. And then he showed us how to live the Christian life. And now he's showing us, what about the Jews? What's going to happen to them? I have a great concern for them, he says. And so he's going to tell us about their present or their past situation, their present situation. And lo and behold, he's going to even tell us what the future holds for them. And we here in this room at this church do and actually believe that there is a future for the nation of Israel. We don't know what that's going to look like. We don't know when that's going to take place. But we believe that God is going to keep his word. Why? Because God made promises to Abraham, and he made promises to the Jewish nation, and he is certainly going to keep those promises. So we saw a few weeks ago in chapter 9 where Paul talks about the people regarding election. He talked about who they are. And then he gave us a principle, and then he talked about the privilege of election. And the reason that God is going to keep his word is because of these things we call the covenants, the agreements that God has made. And God has made a number of covenants. One of them was that he's not going to flood the earth again. That's the good news. The bad news is he didn't say he's not going to torch it. He is. But the good news is we won't be here. So that's good. But he made a promise in the Old Testament under the Noahic system. But the more important ones, and when I say important, that doesn't mean these aren't, the other ones aren't, but the more important ones to understanding the flow of history is to realize the Abrahamic covenant that was made by God to Abram and to his offspring. And Paul has talked about the offspring, right? We have, we have Abraham, and we have those two children, right? And those two children don't like each other. If you've noticed, right? We were kind of having a war about that. Oh yeah, would you hand those out? Thank you, Larry. You're a good man. You're a good man. You were appointed to do that. That's good. So we have these two children who then have a number of children, right? And we always focus on the one set, but there's another set. You know? And so because of these two groups, we have a little problem going on in the Middle East. Now, this problem, in one sense, started with Cain and Abel, right? The first two boys, and there was jealousy, and then there was hatred, and then there was murder, right? And it's been that way ever since. Now we see it at a corporate level, at a people group level, and so we have the children or the people from a Jewish background. And of course, the question is, who is the first Jew? And some would say Abraham, some would say Isaac, and some would say Jacob. Probably Jacob, whatever, or if you want the earlier one, that's fine with me. But the bottom line is we have these two groups, these sets, and these two groups of people don't seem to get along very well. So the children of Ishmael become what we see as Arabs in Saudi Arabia and Iran and Iraq, later to become called Persia, now called the hot spot in the Middle East. That's a good descriptive. It's the hot spot. The whole place is a hot spot. And then you have the children of Isaac, but these children don't play well together, and they never will. It's not going to happen. So you can pray for peace in Jerusalem, and we should, but you need to know the answer to that prayer is not going to be found in the United Nations, not going to be found with John Kerry, heaven forbid. It's not going to be found in Obama, Clinton, or Trump, or whoever. It's not going to work. The only way it's going to work is a false working through a person called the Antichrist, who's going to make it work supposedly for a while with a covenant that he's going to make, and then it's going to blow up. But the only way it's really going to work is when the real king shows up, and that's King Jesus. And when he shows up, it will be fixed, but not till then. Now, that doesn't mean we don't pray. That doesn't mean we don't do good things. But it means we have a realistic understanding that these two people groups are at war with one another. And the miraculousness of the whole thing is that Israel still exists today. I mean, you go look at the map, it's just unbelievable that they would still exist given the people and the power that is against them. So we want to pick up the story real quick in chapter 9 where we were a few weeks ago. And as you recall, Paul is concerned for his brothers, right? Chapter 9, verse 1. He's concerned for them. He cares for them. He has a heartfelt desire for them. And why? Does he not like the Jews? Someone is asking. And he says, no, I love the Jews. I'm Jewish. I love my people. Well, why are they so special, Paul? Well, they're special, one, because they were given adoption, right? He gives us that list, adoption. They were given the law. They have the glory. They have the worship service. They have the covenants. And they have the promises. I mean, they've got all of these things given to them by God for His glory. But the problem is they didn't do real well with it. So Paul goes on to tell us, as he showed in chapter 9, that in chapter 9, this whole idea of election and that God chose them and that God's word will not be broken. What he promised to do, he will do. But right now we see ourselves in somewhat of a, you could call it maybe a parenthesis, a holding period. But the fact is that God has chosen them. He has elected them. But now they're in rebellion. So guess what God's doing? God is also now electing Gentiles. So we have this parenthesis, whereas the focal point used to be on Israel, now the focal point is on the Gentiles, which we call the church. And in the future, chapter 11, God is going to go back to the nation of Israel. And remember that illustration he uses is that tree with a broken off branch. And then God grafts in the Gentiles. And Paul's later going to say, but listen, God can just as easily regraft the natural branch back into the tree, which has a root, which is the Abrahamic covenant. So Gentiles for now, but Jews for later. So we come to chapter 10, and once again, Paul has a concern for these people. Look at chapter 10. Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. I mean, Paul says, I really care for these people. Now, you notice in your Bible probably says, like the New American Standard up here, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation. But if you look at, if you have a New King James Bible, it says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel. Most of the Greek manuscripts put in Israel, right? And you can see it's totally different, a different word. Okay, so someone's reading a different manuscript, and the majority of the manuscripts read the word Israel. Now, some people say, well, Israel shouldn't be in there because that's making it so obvious. And I'm sitting there going, well, duh, doesn't God want to make things obvious? Right? So I would assume that the word Israel actually is there. Not everybody would. Most of the Greek manuscripts have it. Some don't. So some translations include it. Some don't include it. But I'm gonna include it. Now, when I say that, you kind of go, well, how does transmission stuff happen? I mean, can I believe my Bible? You're telling me that they were looking at different manuscripts, and therefore, should I trust my Bible? And the answer is yes, because we don't believe the New American Standard is inerrant, and we don't believe the New King James Bible is inerrant. We believe the original autographs of the Bible are inerrant and inspired. But we don't have any of that. So what we don't have is these original manuscripts. What we do have are manuscripts that came from different families, or they get collected and they're called families. And so one family is the one that is used to translate a lot of translations, including the NASB and the NIV and the ESV and some others. But then another family is the one that's used to translate the New King James or the King James Bible. So the question then is, well, which family is inerrant? And the answer is neither. The only inerrancy is found in the original, but we don't have the original. But we do have a lot of copies. We do have a lot of family members. So then the question becomes, well, which family member probably represents the original? So the New American Standard would say, well, it's that family, the Alexandrian family, and therefore it's not to include the word Israel. But the Byzantine family says yes. So I go with the Byzantine, and or sometimes called the majority text, because it's usually the majority of manuscripts, and others would take the other way. It doesn't matter, okay, because in context it fits, but I'm doing all this because, you know, it's 9:30 Sunday morning. You're not here because you're uninterested. You're here because you want to know this stuff, right? And you want to have confidence in your Bible. And there's all kinds of translations running around. And if you hang around certain people, they go, well, you guys don't even have the same translations. And so who knows what's true or what's accurate? So that's a legitimate thing to bring up. But we do have a reason for why this took place. So Paul is concerned, it seems to me, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer. It's his heart. It's his prayer for them. This guy's concerned, right? Prayer to God for them is for their salvation, for Israel's salvation. Remember, Paul sometimes accused of not liking Israel anymore. He says, heaven forbid, I love these people. They're my people. In fact, I'm one of them. In fact, remember in chapter 9, he starts off, he says, my words, my conscience testify. I really care for these people. I'm telling the truth. I feel this truth. Paul's feelings are truly his and a product of the Holy Spirit written in Scripture. And he has a genuine sadness for Israel. And he really cares for them, which is what he brings about. He says, grief for me is great, unceasing is pain in my heart. So Paul cares. He cares in chapter 9. He cares in chapter 10. He's going to care in chapter 11. So he's introducing each section by showing us a little bit of his heart for these people, his concern for these people. So brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is their salvation. I want them to get saved. Paul wants them to not only be saved from the penalty of sin, which would mean justification, but he wants them to be delivered from the power of sin in their life, which is sanctification. Both of which are part of the bigger picture called salvation in the book of Romans. So Paul has a theological concern. Paul has a family concern. Paul is riveted to his own people. You remember, he was accused of hating Jews by the Jews. And here's one more piece of testimony that Paul says, not at all true. I care for these folks. In fact, we have some examples of this, of his concern for the people. Look at over the book of Acts. Turn backwards to the book of Acts, chapter 21, verse 40. When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. And then he goes on to tell about how he persecuted the way. Verse 4 of chapter 22. I used to persecute this group of people, but now I'm one of these people. And here's Paul preaching to his people in Hebrew so that they know exactly who he is. So Paul had a tremendous concern for his people. Look over chapter 26. Chapter 26, verse 1. Here's Paul making a defense to King Agrippa. Agrippa said to Paul, you're permitted to speak for yourself. Well, that's a mistake to let Paul have an open mic. Then Paul stretched out his hand. You notice he's got a hand thing. He likes to talk with the hands. Italian Jew or something. Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense, just like in chapter 22. Hand starts going, starts making his defense. And he says, in regard to all the things of which I'm accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I'm about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all the customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. That says, this is going to be a long sermon. So then all the Jews know my manner of life, how I grew up, and I was blah, blah, blah. Same message he did in 22. Same message he's made defense before. Paul loves Israel. He loves his Jewish brethren. He wants to make a defense to them to believe in Jesus. Why? Well, because of what he says in Romans 9, 1 and 2 and 10, 1 and 2. My heart, I care for them. I love my people. But now I'm a Christian and I want them to see their Messiah. But they're not always open to that idea. Because look at verse 2. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Now think of that. Here's a group of people who have zeal. Zeal, intense interest. The idea of dedication, an intense jealousy and envy. It can be used in a negative way, but it can be used in a positive way. Paul's saying, I understand my brothers. They have an incredible zeal. They are intense. Now think if you're Paul. Did Paul understand the intensity of the Jews? He was one of them. He knew their intensity. He knew they put themselves under a vow saying, until Paul's dead, we're not going to eat or drink. Remember that in the book of Acts? Those people didn't get to eat or drink much, I guess, because Paul didn't get killed by them. But they had this zeal. They wanted to take Paul out. That's called zealousness for your beliefs and your system. So they tried to kill Paul. But Paul also had zeal. Remember in Acts chapter 7? How was Paul's zeal manifested? Who is he standing by? Acts chapter 7. Remember Stephen? They martyr Stephen, and there's this Pharisee standing on the side, holding the cloaks, saying, yep, get him, get him. That's zeal. Paul had it. The Jews had it. And Paul says they had it. That's a good thing to have some zeal. However, there are many other people today who have, let's put this in the real context that it is, religious zeal. I mean, why else do you strap on a bomb and go blow yourself up? Now, if you're a thinking person, you can conceive of the idea, even if you're a little kid, which is who they use, tremendous courage of these people. But most adults doing that, they have enough abstraction to be able to think about the fact when this bomb goes off, parts of my brain, skull, feet, are going to be splattered everywhere. They have the ability to think about that. And yet, they have such zeal that they're willing to strap it on and go do it. And zeal for their cause to go kill a bunch of innocent people. That's religious zeal. That's called Shiite. That's called Sunni, right? That's called Judaism of the first century against Christianity. There's a lot of zeal out there today. I mean, it seems like you can't help but open the paper or listen to the news any given day, and you have an expression of religious zeal. That's what we're fighting. That's what's going on today. I mean, that's what's being talked about in there. It's a religion. Their religion tells them a worldview. And the worldview says that Allah says that if you do this, you'll have virgins in heaven. If you do this, everything will be perfect. If you do this, you'll have lots of water and dates, and everything will be wonderful and be cool and refreshing. Remember, these are desert people. So to have cool water and dates and women and whatever, that's beautiful, wonderful. That's what whips up the religious zeal. We can barely understand that. Now, we should understand that because there are those today in our country who would call every one of you in here zealots, right-wing zealots. Why? Because you're a Christian. No, you're an evangelical. And if you happen to have a gun, oh my gosh, you're a crazy religious zealot, right-wing, whatever. And if you're a veteran, that gets you even farther down the trail in some people's mind. So zeal, that's, I guess, you got to depend on who's doing the measuring stick on what's zealous and what's not. But from Paul's perspective, he knew his people. They were zealous. They would kill for that. And we unfortunately have that today going on as well. So But Paul makes an interesting comment. Yeah, they have the zeal for God. Okay, it's not bad zeal. It's not zeal for XYZ. It's zeal for God. But they've made a mistake. Look what Paul says. But not in accordance with knowledge. These are people, whether they're Jews or Shiites or whatever, they are zealous. But it's wrong. They're sincere, but they're sincerely wrong. Sincerity is not a test for truth. It could be a test for zeal, but it's not a test for truth, is it? I mean, you wake up in the middle of the night, 3 a.m., and your kid's screaming because they're in pain and you want to get them some medicine. So you go to the medicine cabinet, you open it up, and you pick the thing, and you think you picked this, but you actually picked the wrong thing. You give it to them, and you actually accidentally poisoned them. Well, you were sincere. You had zeal. You got up and you want to help your kids, so you're sincere and you go and you get it, you give it, and you're sincerely wrong. So sincerity is not a test for truth. And Paul says these folks have sincerity. They really want what God wants. It's just that they don't understand what God wants. Now remember, if you're reading through the book of Acts, we're in one of the most significant transitions ever to take place. We're moving from Israel to Gentile. We're moving from law to grace. We're moving from Jew, Gentile. Everything's changing. And the Jews didn't figure that out very well. They struggled with that. Islam is going through that type of struggle as well, because the different factions think they're right and the other ones are wrong. And they're not able to communicate very well. Everybody's sincere. You don't blow yourself up into pieces if you're not sincere, but they're sincerely wrong because they don't have the knowledge. You see, people die and go to hell because they don't have the proper knowledge. Later on in 10, chapter 10, Paul's going to say, how can they believe unless someone is preaching to them? And how can they preach unless someone sends them? And so what do we have in our church to accommodate that? It's called missions, where we select missionaries for a variety of different focuses, and we send them. Why do we send them? So they can preach. Why do we want them to preach? So people can believe. Why do we want them to believe? So that then they can confess and be saved. In fact, that's exactly what Romans 10, 9, and 10 is going to tell us next week. A very interesting passage, which I'm sure will create some real problems, but it'll be fun. But missions says we're going to select you, send you, you preach, they believe, they call upon the Lord. That's what we're here for, so people can believe. But you got to have the right knowledge. And that's why Paul said, let me stand up and make a speech with my hand in the Hebrew dialect. Let me tell you. Let me set it straight for you. Things have changed. But it's tough to speak to a zealous group, isn't it? Hard to talk. We have a word for them. We call them fanatics. In football, it's called fans, but in the religious world, it's called fanatic. Anybody ever heard of a guy named Eric Hoffer? Mm-hmm. Eric Hoffer. Now, Eric Hoffer wrote a book. He wrote a number of books, but one of them was called The True Believer. And it's the sociology and the psychology of mass manipulation of people. It's basically how you manipulate people. He tells you how we do it. And he uses case studies of Hitler and Stalin and a few others. And he also uses Christians. Here's how Christians get manipulated. Here's how the Bible manipulates people. Tricks people. Well, people get tricked into believing stuff. And they really think it's true. And Islam is a perfect example for us today to see this in play. They have a zeal for God, but we can say just what Paul said. But it's not according to truth. It's not according to knowledge. They have a false system. How do we break through that system? It's a supernatural breakage that has to take place. Because what does Paul say? The God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving. Right? 2 Corinthians? The God of this world has blinded people. There is a spiritual blindness. They might be sincere. They might be zealous. But they're blind to the truth. They don't understand true knowledge. and they're broken. So the True Believer talked about this. Also another book, This Believing World, Lewis Brown. Ever remember him many, many years ago? He basically wrote a book about all world religions in a very negative light. He was an atheistic Jew who wrote his book and then killed himself. Kind of an endorsement for the book. So, but it was an interesting book, and millions of people read it. And it helped build into people wrong thinking about religion. Because he was trying to expose the zealousness that was just not very knowledgeable. At any rate, so we have many religious people today, and they have emotion, and they have zeal, but it's not according to the truth. And notice Paul's theological comment on that in verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness, here's the real central problem. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, right? I'm putting supply that word just to make it clear. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. I'll do it my way. This is Burger King. I'll have it my way. I want what I want. Okay, God says this. Fine. I don't want that. Remember Paul talked about this in Romans 1? Suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Right? They suppressed the truth. Chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. They suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. They know the truth. The heavens declare the glory of God. They understand there's a creator. They get it. But I don't like what that implies, because that means I have to be accountable. That means I'm culpable. I'm responsible. And I don't want that. I want to do what I want. So there is no God, and I'm not going to submit myself to that. So I don't want his righteousness. I want mine. And that's a bad deal. But that's what they did. They would not submit. And people today don't care about God or the Judeo-Christian God and the theology of righteousness which comes by faith in Christ alone, period. No other way. They wanted something else. So not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who, now we're back to Paul's bread and butter, believes. To everyone who believes. Turn over to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. Paul understood this. Philippians chapter 3. And let's pick it up in verse 4. Although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. I mean, you want to boast? Look at me. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, there's our word, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, I'm blameless. I did what the law said. I'm blameless. But, and here's the turn, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I might gain Christ and may be found in him, not having, get that, not having a righteousness of my own, which these Jews wanted, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Well, that's Romans 10, 3 and 4. The same thing. Paul says, I know what it's like to think you can make yourself righteous enough. In the Jewish system, I did the law. And Paul says, doesn't work. Doesn't work. That's not what I need. Because I'm fooling myself if I think I'm really obeying the law. Maybe on the outside, barely, but not on the inside. And I'm out there killing Christians. I have zeal, but not according to knowledge. And so I wanted to make a righteousness of my own. And Paul says, you never can do that. Never enough. By the way, are Islamic people zealous? And they believe what they are doing is righteous. Righteous works that earn them eternal life. You go blow yourself up, you just earned eternal life. Because it's my righteousness. I'm good enough. But you see, Christianity is totally antithetical to every other world religion and every other minor religion. You don't save yourself. You can't. You're not good enough. You can't be good enough. You'll never be good enough. There's no righteousness you can do or find except His. And that's distinct.
What always comes to me when you talk about these subjects, you know, you look at all the other world religions, they don't have a redeemer.
Mm-mm.
They don't have someone who...
You redeem yourself,
right,
by being good enough.
Right. You didn't have a redeemer who came and redeemed it for you. That's what sets us apart from all of that.
Yeah, because when I get to participate in redeeming me, then all of a sudden, it's all about me again. It's me. Look what I did. Well, I'm not really that bad because I helped save me, so I'm not really that bad. And Paul's already devastated everybody. There's no one good, no, not one. There's not one who's righteous. Chapter 3, verses 20 and following, right? No one's good. No, not one. Everyone's sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So if you go back through chapter 1 and we build our way back up here, everything Paul's saying about Israel, he's already laid the foundation in the earlier doctrinal chapters about justification by faith alone. But the Jews didn't like that because they're like all of us. But I'm not that bad, and I can help save myself. No, I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad, and I can do a little bit. And if I can do a little bit, then it's not all God's doing, and then I'm not indebted to Him. Paul says, you're as dumb as I was. Paul knew what it was. I was zealous. I was righteous in my own mind. I did everything right. And he says, but it's nothing but dung. That's the word. It's dung. It's nothing. It was worthless that I might be found in His righteousness. Paul finally got it. Why do you think God picked Paul to be the leader here? He needed a smart, zealous, radicalized, crazy man that everybody respected as the man of the law and the man of discipline and the man of this and the tribe and the family. That's the guy. And that guy says, I'm worthless. Well, if Paul the super Jew thinks he's worthless and needs Christ, then every other Jew should think the same. But instead they wanted to kill him. But Jesus knew what that was about too, didn't he? So verse 4, he says about this righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So righteousness is accomplished only by believing. I'm in chapter 10 of Romans. We went back from Philippians, yes. So the law, is Paul talking about the law in general? The Old Testament revelation? A legalistic system? Mosaic law? He's probably talking about a combination of these. He may be talking about the law in general, but he may have a focal point of Mosaic law. He's done that in the past. But his main point is this. Christ is the end of the law. Now, end, how do we look at end? Is it the termination? Or is it the culmination? Or is it both? Is it both? So, remember in Matthew 5, don't think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. Jesus came to fulfill all that the law said. And He did. Christ consummates one era and inaugurates a new era. So when he came, he fulfilled the law. He was the goal of all that the law spoke about, so that I don't have to. I don't have to be that person. I just have to appropriate him through belief, and it makes me righteous. What an easy thing to do. I mean, in one hand, isn't it? I mean, that's so easy. You mean that's all I have to do? Well, I remember one day Dr. Ryrie said, people think that becoming a Christian is too easy, so they want to add works to it. And he said, but think about it. Is it really easy to believe in an invisible God that you can't see? Is it really easy to believe there's an eternal thing called hell that you're going to go to unless you believe in this Jew who died and rose from the dead, but you never knew him or saw him, and nobody else you know knew him or saw him? Do you really think that's easy? Well, on that stand, no. But the other side of the coin is, what do I have to do? All I have to do is believe. And when I believe, then God declares me righteous. And that's all we have to do. And that's our message. That's what we as the ambassadors of Christ bring. We bring the knowledge of how your sin can be atoned for so that you can be declared righteous. Such a simple message. A lot of theology wrapped around it. But such a simple message that, heck, even a 5-year-old could understand that. And even an 85-year-old can understand that. And everybody in between can understand that. But don't miss it. There's a lot of theology in it. And the theology of it comes from the issue of, well, how do we understand atonement? How do we understand this becoming righteous? Well, lots of different theories, but the one we would hold, I hope, is this. It's a substitution. It's his righteousness for my sin. I get his righteousness, he gets my sin. That's a great deal for me, not a good deal for him. But he substituted, right? He took my place. He dies in behalf of me. I get his righteousness. All I have to do is believe. So we call this the substitutionary atonement. John Stott, he says, the concept of substitution may be said to lay at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be, and God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. That's clever. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone, and God accepts penalties which belong to man alone. Do you get that? You get that? That is profound. That is deep. That should cause us to fall down and worship, right? You know, you could wish that the, and we'll use this word advisedly, young people, the young people, you would wish that worshiping God would come about when they realized that this is true, instead of having to be entertained by a music package or whatever it is to make them feel close to God. Now, if that works, that's great. And that's fine. But this should drop you to your knees and worship God alone for what he's done. He took your guilt and gave you righteousness. And if he didn't do that, you'd be in hell. Right? If he didn't do that, we'd all be in hell. You know, for me, I sometimes, when I see the, now I wrote about this in a Friday with Fred, that's a devotional thing I put out every week, and I've gotten some letters, but, you know, I wrote about this, I said, you know, sometimes when I see the wickedness of certain politicians, no names, and I see the debauchery and the evil and the wickedness of our country, no names, and when I see radical Islam wants to kill me in their zealous pursuit of their God, and the homosexual community wants to pervert everything that God says is right, when I see all that, I want to basically say, drop dead and go to hell. Now, you don't have to confess to my problem. I usually catch myself relatively quick. But that's how I feel. But that's not how God felt. That's not what Jesus did. From the cross, he didn't say, go to hell. What did he say? Father, would you have ever said that? No, I wouldn't have said that. I would have said, go to hell. Enough. I'm going to heaven. You go to hell. I don't need this trouble. But that's not what he did. He said, Father, forgive them. The Jews have a zeal, but not with knowledge. Islam has a zeal for God, but it's the wrong, quote, God, unquote. It's a crazy zealousness, and they want their own righteousness. And they won't ever get it. And the devil knows it, so he just keeps it whipped up. You get the big idea? This is a demonic ploy. It all is. Whether it's Islam, whether it's Buddhism, whether it's atheism, it's all a demonic ploy. Because you see, the devil doesn't care what people believe as long as they don't believe the gospel. They can believe one of a thousand things, and he doesn't care. He just doesn't want them to believe the one thing. Our job is to bring the one thing and say front and center to people, this is what God says. They're not going to like it. They're going to run away. They're going to pick at you and call you names. That's fine. But that's our job as ambassadors. We bring the truth. And so we send missionaries so they'll preach the gospel so that people can believe it and then call upon the Lord and be delivered from the power of sin in their life. That's exactly what Paul wanted. That was his goal. And Christ is the end of the law. And Paul made this clear in his testimony of his teaching in Romans 3, Romans 4, Romans 5. Made it very, very clear. So, we've seen this before, but here's the key. It's that propitiation that Paul talks about in Romans 3. And how does that, what does that do? It makes me justified. It makes me redeemed. It comes about through substitution based on his sacrifice. And I've been now reconciled to God. And this has been the plan all through history. We can find the substitutionary concept of atonement. Blood for blood. It started with the offering, right? Well, let's put leaves to cover our nakedness. And God says, no, leaves won't do it. He kills the first animal's death, takes the skin, covers them. The concept of a substitute and atonement for your sin. The covering of your sin. And it works its way through history. It works its way all the way through. In fact, remember in John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But the Lamb of God, that lamb in Old Testament gets killed. And the blood is propitiatory. It's a whole system from day one, when there's the need in the garden, all the way through from a theological perspective. What does it do? It justifies me. It makes me clean, pure, acceptable. Now, we have two kind of things that take place. In the Catholic version, we have an idea of infusion. I'm infused, right? But in the Protestant side, it's imputed. So one system says, well, he makes you good. And the other system, Protestantism, says he declares you good or declares you righteous. Two totally different systems. So now we move from Islam to Roman Catholicism. So one is declaring me just, the other is saying I have the moral ability. Now, there are a couple of ways of... There we go. From the Council of Trent, 1545, you say, that's a long time ago. Yeah, that was a long time ago. But this is still believed because the Council of Trent is still enforced. Justification is a process that may be increased. If anyone says that the justice received, meaning justification, is not preserved and also not increased before God through good works, but that those works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not the cause of its increase, let them be anathema. You get that? So if you believe that you're justified by faith alone and that's the end of it, you should be anathematized. Justification does not occur by faith alone. Quote, if anyone says the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, let him be anathema. Now, I went to a Catholic university where they believe this, but I was one of those protesters who didn't believe this. You can imagine the joy in my life. But I made joy in their life too. So if anyone says that a man who is justified and however perfect is not bound to observe the commandments of God and the church, but only to believe as if the gospel were a bare and absolute promise of eternal life without the condition of observing the commandments, let him be anathema. Now,
anathema.
Pardon me?
I don't use that word a lot. I just looked it up.
Well, don't use it.
It's like a curse.
Yeah.
And it, hope, like, it's like the worst possible.
Well, it actually can mean a votive offering, or it can mean accursed. So it can have a positive or a negative connotation. This is negative. Cursed. You're cursed if you think this. Yeah. So this is fairly important, it seems to me. Justification does not offer the confidence of divine mercy. So if anyone says that justifying faith is nothing more than confidence in divine mercy, which results remits sin for Christ's sake, or that it is confidence alone that justifies us, let him be anathema. And finally, therefore, penance is required to regain justification lost. So that means you can lose your justification, but you can get it back through doing penance. Those who through sin have forfeited the received grace of justification can again be justified when, moved by God, they exert themselves to attain through the sacrament of penance their recovery by the merits of Christ of the grace lost. If anyone says that he who has fallen after baptism can indeed recover again the lost justification by faith alone without the sacrament of penance, let him be anathema. So this is not, in my view, this is not healthy theology. It confuses what Paul's talking about is the righteousness by faith alone. Well, we find the same problem in Judaism, right? The afterlife is achieved by being good and doing good deeds. That's a problem. And finally, we find it in Islam. We find it in this system of 25% of the world's population. You get that? You understand how big a number that is? That's a lot of people. And their theology says, the Quran teaches that the means to salvation in the hereafter on the human side are belief or faith and action. Salvation cannot be achieved without these two means. To these who believe and do deeds of righteousness hath God promised forgiveness and a great reward. And it gets worse. So 12 million Muslims in America, that's a lot of people too. But 1.4 billion in the world, that's a lot of folks. Islam does not identify with Christian conviction that man needs to be redeemed. The Christian belief in that man has always been fundamentally good and that God loves and forgives those who obey his will. To those who believe and do deeds of righteousness has God promised forgiveness and great reward. So it's a works religion. It's a problem. And Paul says, that's not where I'm coming from. All the zeal in the world won't do it. All the false knowledge won't do it. You've got to have the true knowledge. And Paul's going to next give us some of that as it relates to his Jewish people. Well, we need to go, but one thing we need to think about, we didn't get to, and I'll let you read it on your own. The back side, it's Jonah. Read Jonah 4 and see his heart, and then ask yourself, what's your heart? Remember Jonah? God said, go to Nineveh. Jonah said, heck no. Round one. Round two, God said, this is after the fish and the barf on the beach. Now go to Nineveh. Okay, I'll go. And he goes and he preaches and those rascals repent. And Jonah's ticked. And God says, there are all these people who are going to go to hell. and I want to forgive them, and you're ticked. What's wrong with you? Well, so that could turn the question on us. What's wrong with us? So what's our feeling for Islam? A lot of them, but one of them should be, I will pray that God's will be done in the 12 tribes of Ishmael.
Amy and I were watching a documentary the other night, and they were showing how they would take little boys and brainwash them.
Yeah.
And sweet little boys that literally just were brainwashed
into hating.
And it just made me realize how much I do need to be praying for that, you know.
It's what Paul said. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and authority. It's a spiritual battle. Don't ever forget that. All right, they're chomping at the bit to get in there, so we're done.